Yeah, let's lift our voices and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you. It is eternal life that you give. It's the life of the Son of God that you give to us. I thank you, Lord. We're not simply being turned into an improved version of ourselves, but when we see him, we'll discover that we've been made to be like him. Lord, adopted into your family. How astounding is that? Sons and daughters of the living God in Christ, our hope forever and ever. Lord, we give thanks today. We rejoice in the goodness of God and now Holy Spirit, our helper, the one who is sent alongside of us, the one who reminds us of what Christ has said and teaches us the way of truth and sanctifies us. Be the Spirit of truth for us today. Open our hearts and minds. Give us understanding. Grant, O Lord, grace and power on the Word of God today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Joseph. Now, friends, last week we looked at a little passage in Micah chapter 3. And I asked some questions which we never answered. We started by asking the questions. I went on to define the terms that are found in the passage and by which we ought to answer the questions, but I never came back and answered the questions. Well, I'd ask you to answer for yourself. But I think this morning we better begin by looking at the passage again and answering the question. Now, the question was basically this. This particular passage, a prophetic passage, not only was this recorded by the prophet Micah in Micah 4, but we have a near identical set of words recorded by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 2. Some of the terms change, and they say a few things different, but the bulk of it is identical. Who thought of it first? It doesn't matter. It's obviously such an important statement. The Holy Spirit saw fit to have it written in the Scriptures twice. Whenever you come across that, you know it's an important declaration. Now, this was a prophecy, and it was a prophecy given hundreds and hundreds of years before it was due to begin, although I'm giving the game away. The question last week concerning the prophecy was, has the prophecy been fulfilled? Is it being fulfilled? Or is this a prophecy to be fulfilled in the future? Well, let's look again at the words. You'll be familiar with it. I'm sure you've all read it. Many people read this passage, and when they do, what comes to mind is the idea of a thing called the millennium. And so they then relegate all the words in the passage to some future occasion, which is going to be like some glorious period on earth of a totally different order to what we have now. That's an assumption that's made, and that assumption was promoted by some people in the last 150 or more years. And so for large parts of the church, became almost an exclusive, well, not the majority, but for large parts of the church, large minorities, it became an exclusive kind of approach to this kind of scripture. But I want you to look more closely at the words today. Micah 4, verses 1 to 3. Now, it's a little bit, they're big verses. Yeah, so we won't fit the whole passage up in one hit. But let's take a look again. And you'll remember the words that we were defining last Sunday. So we read, in the last days, the mountain. All right, the first word, well, it's really not the first word, but it was mountain I want to refer to. It's the second word. The first term to be defined is this last days, but we'll come back to that. Remind me if I forget. In the last days, the mountain. Now, last Sunday, we discussed what that mountain was. It says the mountain of the Lord's temple. We also discussed briefly the concept of the temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and peoples will stream to it. Next verse. Many nations will come. I pointed out that Micah said nations. Isaiah, in writing this up, said peoples, many peoples. But in Micah, the Hebrew word for nations is goy, which became the word for the Gentiles. But that word, the word Gentiles doesn't occur in the New Testament. Instead, the word Greeks occurs. It's Jews and Greeks in the New Testament. Being, what is the purpose of the term? In the New Testament, the term Greeks, and in the Old Testament, this term and some others, are simply a reference to foreigners. In other words, if someone's speaking as a Jew, two other Jews within the context of the Jewish nation would refer to foreigners. So this is basically saying many, many foreign nations will come and say, when are they going to do this? In the last days. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house. Ah, mountain comes up again, to the house. Another term comes up, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion. There's another term. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's another term. So one more. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And because this verse is there, suddenly in the minds of some people, the whole passage is relegated to a thing called the millennium. The idea of a millennium does get a little reference in the Bible, but it doesn't have any really clear references, has very few references. And so it's one of the more obscure doctrines, and it's doubted whether it can really be a doctrine at all. We're not going into that. What we really want to know is, what are the meanings of the terms? And when we come to the New Testament, as we saw last week, those terms, mountain, temple, Zion, Jerusalem, house, we didn't deal with them all thoroughly last week, but we dealt with some of them thoroughly enough for you to see that it's in the New Testament that we get a really thorough definition of the terms. In the Old Testament, we don't have a definition. We only have the terms being used, and they're simply used in their natural context, where there's an actual mountain and an actual temple and there's an actual city called Jerusalem and actual people who go there. What do we have here? The Old Testament was types and shadows, symbols. So all the dealing was with the physical symbols of things. So if God has a temple, okay, let's build a physical temple and so on. But you must remember that when God instructed Moses about building the tabernacle, what did he say? He said it was a copy of the real one in heaven. He said, see that you make it according to the pattern I have shown you. In other words, the one made on earth was what we would call a replica. But of course, it can't be even a genuine replica. Suppose you were a lover of some obscure old sports car that no longer existed in the world. The last one of them had rusted away, but you had drawings, you had plans. You could build a replica. You could if you wanted. You could build anything you wanted. You could build your own E-Type Jag if you wanted to. But suppose Justin Morgan over here, with all his skills, you know, his welding and polishing skills, decided he's going to build his own E-Type Jag. He could actually make his own engine block if he wanted, and he can make it identical with that original one from 50 years ago. He could make the door handles identical with the one of 50 years ago. But if he did, what would he have? He'd have a replica. It's not the real deal. It would be worth some money because it would be a car that went really well, probably drove a whole lot better than those other ones anyway, but those old ones, they'd be worth the money. It's not a perfect analogy, but anything made on earth that you call the temple, or anything that you say, this is the mountain of the Lord, or any physical city of which you say, this is the city of God, listen, please remember, it's only a symbol of something in heaven. And here's the problem. We live in a physical earth, a physical world, where everything is physical, but we are trying to make replicas or copies of or symbols of or pictures of things that come from a world that is not visible and not physical. So the things of that world, the things pertaining to heaven and to eternity, are spiritual. And so if Moses is told to make a replica, because it's something that he has to put together physically so that you can look at it and say, ah, there's curtains. Ah, there's a candle. Oh, there's bread. Oh, there's an altar. These are only symbols for the candle, for the light of the world. You know, the bread for something, the altar for something, the curtain for something. Something that is far, far bigger than our understanding or our ability to see it. But remember, it's only... Now, there's another word used to help us get the drift that what we have is poor in compared with the invisible realities we don't understand. The other word that is used is the word shadow. What we have is a shadow. Another word used is a type. In other words, it's typical. In other words, it's meant to be able to show us some of the truth pertaining to this eternal thing, but it's not the real deal. And so you can't go to any physical place in the world and say, ah, this is the throne of God. Neither can you go to any actual city in the world and say, this is the city of God. And we discovered this last week when we looked at that scripture that said Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. The Bible says that building city is built without hands. In other words, man doesn't build that city. There's a city God is building. And what does the Bible say are his building materials? If you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll know the building materials of the city of God are believers, and we are called living stones. Christ, the chief cornerstone, apostles and prophets, foundation stones, the whole building rising, it says, to become an eternal temple in the Holy Spirit. It's invisible. The temple of God's invisible, the city of God's invisible. By the way, what we discovered with the scriptures last week was that all of these terms, mountain, Zion, city of God, Jerusalem, all of them are basically referring to the same thing. And it's eternal. And when you see it, will it actually be a city? Will it actually be a mountain? Maybe not. Something far, far better. Something far, far greater. In some way, God is building our lives together for eternity, and that's the city. In some way, God is building us up to share his authority, his rule forever, and that's the mountain. In some way, the Lord puts us all together so that we walk with him. We live lives of praise and worship, and that's the temple. This stuff, it's the symbol of a symbol of a symbol. It is that far removed. That far removed is eternal spiritual reality from the earthly type or shadow. So remember this rule. This is a rule for Bible interpretation. And it's been quoted from, you know, the year dot. The old, meaning the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. When you're reading the Old Testament, all the truths of the New Testament are there, but they're veiled in picture language, in narrative, in types and symbols. Every single book of the Old Testament has Christ firmly embedded all through its verses and chapters. But it's concealed. Most people can't just read the Old Testament and, oh, it's so obvious. No, you've got to stop and think about it. And in a minute, I'm going to show you another passage that when you suddenly realize, ah, it's full of Christ, but you never realized it on the first reading. So the new, that is Christ, and the new covenant, and the better blood, and the better sacrifices, and all of those things are all written into the Old Testament, but in a way that they are concealed. The Old Testament is pointing forward to what will come. When you come to the New Testament, it's plain language. We are told plainly about the meaning of Christ, the meaning of eternity, the meaning of the cross, the meaning of the blood, and right there we find plainly stated the definitions of all these Old Testament terms. So the old is in the new revealed. And that's why we were able to go to the New Testament and find really, really clear definitions, and not in just one place, but in place after place after place of these terms today. such as the one I put there last week from Hebrews 12, which says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched. Remember we're talking about Mount Zion? And this was a letter written by a Jewish leader to Jews who believed in Jesus. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. In other words, what you've come to in the new covenant is not a physical place. But he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Very plain language. You have come to Mount Zion, and he goes to define it as the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You come to Christ, you've come to a bed of blood, that's Mount Zion. Very plain language in the New Testament, and many, many passages covering it all. Let's go back to verse 1 here, Joseph, and take up this first term, in the last days. All right, we're looking at the passage again, remember what it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple, we establish as chief among the mountains, we raised above the hills. This is even more picture language here. What does it mean to be made chief among the mountains? What does it mean for one mountain to be made chief among the mountains? We'll consider that briefly. And raised above the hills. This is a slight change of subject to go there. We'll go there in a minute. And the second verse, Joseph, if you would, verse 2, and then come back to 1. Here it is. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion. Now stop now. Verse 1 says, in the last days. And when many people read the Old Testament and they read, in the last days, and they read something that sounds very picturesque and wonderful and glorious, they will suddenly imagine that this hasn't happened yet and it's going to happen in the future, and so they come up with some mental picture of an amazing golden era. However, this term, the last days, is also a term that is defined in Scripture. And you've probably heard it mentioned before, but the last days happens to be a very specific period that began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stood up and says to the crowd who were saying, you're drunk, he says, no, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel in the last days. And right there he puts the definition in, the last days began right there. And this period, this Bible period called the last days, continues until the day Jesus returns. That's your period of time. How long will it be? We do not know. We know when it began precisely, and we have specific information as to what will signal its end. In other words, you are living in the last days. Your parents lived in the last days. Your grandparents lived in the last days. Luther lived in the last days. John Wesley lived in the last days. Augustine lived in the last days. Let's ask ourselves now, has this prophecy been fulfilled? Is it being fulfilled, or is it yet to be fulfilled? Is it obvious yet? What's the answer, Tony? All three. The answer is all three. Think about what's happened. We have a prophecy, you know, going back 600 and 700 years before and 800 years before Jesus, where he says in the last days certain things will happen. And lo and behold, a certain day comes. And what did he say would happen? He said this thing called the mountain of the Lord's temple. And we've discovered from the New Testament that the thing called the mountain of the Lord's temple is actually the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. In the last days, the church of Jesus Christ. In the last days, the body of Christ. In the last days, the word of God going out from the temple, which is the body of Christ, will be established as chief among the mountains. Did it begin? Listen, the day of Pentecost occurred in one little small corner of the world where most of the world was ruled by Rome, but whose religion, whose weird spirituality was controlled by Greek paganism, Roman paganism mixed in with a huge amount of occultism. Just wickedness, debauchery, every kind of immorality imaginable. The church begins. The last days begin. They begin to preach the gospel. This word goes out. It didn't take very long that it was so threatening to that empire that they began to oppress the Christians, began to imprison them, began to confiscate the property. That didn't work. They began to kill them. By the time you get into the 60s and 70s, just 30 years, 40 years after Jesus, there's serious persecution going on. Why? Because this growing mountain, what? The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief. This growing mountain is suddenly threatening the kingdoms of the world. Rome is alarmed. Nero comes along, and fiddles while Rome burns and all that stuff. But Christians by this time, they're going to be persecuted big time, thrown to the lions, burned alive as torches in the Colosseum, all this stuff. You talk about suffering, privation, and yet those Christians, so filled with the Holy Spirit, so full of joy, so convinced of the truths, they did not flinch. And the result? Power of paganism destroyed in that society. Christianity established right through the Mediterranean, then into Europe, into England. It begins to spread all around the world. Within 300 years, the power of Rome totally taken over by the church. And all of Europe ultimately becomes totally Christianized. Did the mountain of the Lord's temple get established as chief amongst the mountains? A day came when King John in England, who signed the Magna Carta, bowed his will to the will of the barons who forced him to sign that Magna Carta because they were believing Christians. Did the mountain of the Lord's temple get established as chief among the mountains? You bet it did, and you come down through the ages, and we get all kinds of other evidence like Handel's Messiah, stuff like that. You think about all the great art, all the great music. You think about all the Christianization of culture that took place. Absolutely astounding. This thing was being fulfilled. Go to verse 2. It says many nations, many Gentiles, many foreigners will come. Listen, amongst the Jews in the beginning, a whole swag of them joined the church and a whole bunch didn't. A very, very large minority, perhaps a small majority, joined the church and a bunch didn't. And so the Jewish bloodline split two ways over who would follow Christ, who would not follow Christ. And so a very large Jewish element comes into the church, but then this thing begins. From the day of Pentecost, by the way, it was 10 years before the gospel was preached to Gentiles, and that took place in Cornelius' house. You read about it, Acts chapter 10 or thereabouts somewhere. But the prophecy said many nations, many foreigners, because the gospel was preached to some foreigners on the day of Pentecost, but they were foreigners who had become Jews already. And they became Christians. But now it's raw foreigners. Foreigners have never believed anything before except paganism. They're going to come in. And they did in droves. Multitudes of them. And so all over the world. And right down to the present day. Come on, as if you thought this victory was still not continuing. Listen, it's continuing. Just because you live in a country where you don't see it much doesn't mean it's not going on all over the world. Listen, Cambodia was a nation absolutely locked up in Buddhism, such darkness. The church had very little inroads there. And where is this? All through the 60s, 70s, there was a mission president, a few tiny little churches. Gospel had no real power, but oh, it started to change. And by the time I was visiting there in the mid-90s, a situation had arisen that was totally different. All of the population knew that Buddhism didn't work, had no power, and they started to ask questions, and they'd all heard of Jesus, and they were very curious, and Mangon called his church Jesus Followers. And you could go anywhere in Cambodia and share anything, preach anything. Could be the worst sermon you ever preached. People would get saved. Multitudes have come in. The Lord had said to me before I went there, Cambodia represents a huge opportunity, and sure, the church so well established in that land now, but that's not all. You think about the way the church has grown in China since the days of Mao. Mao was God's fool. The Chinese people traditionally, historically, were never interested in real spirituality. They were interested in business, trade, making money. Now, they had religions, but they'd burn a pinch of incense to the ancestors and they'd done their duty and then got on with the business of making money. So the Chinese people never really had a deep culture of, of spirituality or worship. And it was Mao Zedong who changed it all. That's why I say Mao is God's fool. Mao Zedong comes along, gets control through communism over that whole nation, and he wants all the people as one. Now he comes out with, you know, this communist doctrine of a utopia. You know, we're looking for the perfect society. We're looking for something better. Preaches all this stuff, but because he couldn't provide it, nobody provided it. But meanwhile, he'd sown a seed into their hearts. Now the heart of Chinese people are looking for this better place. And then he produces his little red book that everybody, so it's a daily devotional, the red book of Chairman Mao. He taught them to have devotions. And they'd have these huge rallies, millions of people, and Mao would come out and stand there, and all the people would adore. And he taught them to worship. And it was into that society, changed culture, changed thinking, that the gospel came with power. And in the 30 years of, what was it, 1959-80, I'm not sure of the period, but in 30 years of the darkest communism, what had begun as a church of 1 million people in China became a church of 30 to 50 million believers in China, and has gone from strength to strength. Today there are many, many more than that. And in these same periods of your lifetime, the gospel has spread all through Latin America, all through Asia, all through Africa. It is powerful. Huge parts of the world being Christianized, exactly what we read here. Many nations, many foreigners, many Gentiles will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. What's the mountain they're going to? To the gospel of Jesus Christ that joins them into a body. They come to this holy temple. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So therefore, when you read this stuff in the Old Testament, don't jump to the conclusion that it's all just relegated to some future golden age, but it does pose a question for us. If this is meant to be happening, why is it not happening more powerfully and more thoroughly in the place where we live? In other words, in Australia, in England, and the like. Well, that question I hope to answer in a moment. But let me show you the other passage here in Micah while we're at it. I'm finding these days, I don't go looking for this, but every time I sit down and open my Bible, out comes another passage just like the one I'm about to show you. That on first reading you think it's talking about some future golden age, but you suddenly realize, oh no, it's here with us now. And this is our tendency. When we receive a prophecy, say someone gives you a prophecy, or you're sitting in a meeting, you hear a prophet give a prophet to someone else, and he's describing this. You know, the Lord says this, he's going to do this for you, and a day's coming when this is going to happen. We all sit here making up a mental picture. The person receiving the prophecy, suddenly they've got a mental picture of what's supposed to happen. And mostly what happens is about 3 years later, you suddenly realize everything in that prophecy happened or is happening. But it happened in a different picture or a different pattern to the one you'd imagined when you got the prophecy. That's very common. And we have to be careful to sit in the presence of God, sit with the Holy Spirit, and let Scripture interpret Scripture. But if we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, we have to make sure that it is the New Testament that is thoroughly used to interpret the whole Bible. We bring together many parts of the Old Testament as two, and they should as well, and they should all integrate so that it's a harmonious whole, so that you're not dual-minded, you're not double-minded, you're not believing one thing when you're in your Old Testament mind believing one thing and when you're in a New Testament mind believing another. But I meet Christians like that, who are actually believing contradictory things at the same time because they've never harmonized it. We have to be careful to harmonize it. We must be very careful to not believe things about the future or about Israel or about the Middle East that can't be completely harmonized with everything that's in the New Testament. And we'll come up with a better doctrine if we do. It's important that we know the truth. It's important that we know those things that are true about Israel, but it's very important that we understand all the things that are false about the doctrines of Israel. Why? Because the Scripture says many liars and deceivers have gone out into the world. Because it's a religious subject, every religious spirit in the world will try to reinterpret it. Just like every religious spirit in the world will try to reinterpret grace, reinterpret the cross, reinterpret the blood, reinterpret everything. All this stuff religious spirits try to get a hold of so that you're believing something religious but it has no power, and the same thing happens with Israel. We end up believing a whole lot of religious stuff but it just doesn't gel. We have to find the truth. And so it has to be discerned and separated. We believe the positive things we should believe, but park the rest. And know fine well, too, that there are many of these doctrines that get preached that no one has any obligation to have an opinion on one way or the other, you know, because these are not the central doctrines of the church. People just cook them up on the side somewhere, and because it's the future, you'd say, well, maybe and maybe not. What's the problem with the future? It hasn't happened yet. And Scripture tells us we prophesy in part. You will never know the future. Come on, wake up to it. You will never know the future. You only know a few facts about what God's saying about it, but it's veiled. We prophesy in part. We know in part. We see through a glass darkly. Don't waste your time and energy trying to paint pictures that haven't even been given us yet to understand. Instead, take up the broad brush, you know, of the gospel and the nations. The cross and its power to deliver sinners. These are the things that can establish us in great victory, all the while never letting go of that hope. Christ is coming, praise God. There is a coming. Every eye will see him. We're going to go back two chapters. My eyes fell on this just in the last day or two. Micah chapter 2. And here is a passage which at first, Joseph, it's verses 12 and 13. Put verse 12 up. When you first begin to read this, you say, oh, it sounds like a prophecy concerning natural Israel. Let's look. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Now, when you first sit and read that, you think, well, man, that does sound like a natural outcome for natural Israel. That does sound like there's a prophecy that says, there's a future in all of that. But let's look again at it. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. We'd have to find out what this Jacob was a reference to. I will surely bring together the remnant. The idea of a remnant in Scripture is very common. Throughout the Old Testament and running into the New Testament, there are many, many references to only a remnant of Israel being righteous or only a remnant of Israel being saved. What happened on the day of Pentecost? A gospel was preached that spiritually separated the Jewish people, one part over here into the church, the other part rejecting Christ. This part that came into the church was the holy remnant of its day. A remnant. What happens if you take a coat and rip it in two? You've got a couple of remnants, haven't you? That's what you got. So just bear in mind this prophecy is only to the good of a remnant, not to the whole. I will bring them together. Who's going to be brought together? The remnant. Like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture, the place will throng with people. You think, man, that sounds like he's going to get them all back together again as a bunch. All right, let's go to the next verse. This is the immediate thing it now says. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. Sounds like they're going to have a leader. I wonder who that could be. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king, oh, we know who it is now. They're going to have a king. Their king will pass through before them. Oh, we're told who it is, the Lord at their head. Friends, can you see it now? Come on, can you see it or not? In case somebody doesn't see it, let's just look at it again. Every single term in this passage comes up in the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Sheep, pen, gate and going ahead, breakthrough and going ahead, Jesus said it all. He turned up to Israel and said, I'm the one. I'm the gate. I have a pen. You're the sheep. I'm going to go ahead of you. He declared it publicly in Israel, and this scripture has been fulfilled. Let me read you the words of Jesus, and you can see it for yourself. Now, read this again. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. Before who? The remnant. The remnant that he was going to gather. One, this breaking open the way. Does that sound something like something Jesus might have done? On the cross? You know, he suffers and dies for humanity. And he says, it's finished. And then, veil in the temple ripped in two. You know, a few days later, power of the Holy Spirit poured out. He broke open the way for Pete's sake. And then he'll go up before them. Of course he went before them. Every one of us that wants to find this way has got to go by way of the cross. Didn't you have to come to the cross? You didn't die for your sins. He died, but you came. There you submitted. There you bowed the knee. Oh, there you claimed him as Lord. You go the same way. So he goes before us. They will break through the gate. Who's the gate? Jesus said, I'm the gate of the sheep. I'm the door, he says in another place. And go out. Their king will pass through before them. Let's read the statements from John chapter 10. Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 1. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate. Okay, here's a statement from Jesus. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way as a thief and a robber. Any Jew, any Gentile who tries to get into the house of God or believe they have a place in that sheep pen but will not come by the gate, will not come by Jesus Christ, is a thief, an imposter. But you see, Jesus uses all this terminology that fulfills the prophecy of Micah 2. Go to verse 3, and it's the second half we want. The second half. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Did he not say, one will go ahead of you? I'll break through and I'll go ahead of you. Verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 7. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Verse 14 and 15, together if it'll fit. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. He's talking to Jews. He's saying, I have other sheep. What's he going to do with them? He's got all these Gentile sheep out there. What's he going to do? I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be what? One flock. It's the body of Christ. Jews in, Gentiles in. And this is what Ephesians 2 says, that Christ, by the cross, by his blood, broke down the dividing wall of hostility between two, Jew and Gentile, and made the two one. And he took those who were near, the Jews, those who were far away, foreigners, and he brought them together, and out of them he makes one new man, and that is neither Jew nor Gentile, it's Christ. So three kinds of people in this world. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there are those who are in Christ, Christian believers. The one new man is neither Jew nor Greek, and that is repeated again and again and again in the New Testament, and repeatedly you get this notion also that he makes no distinction between the two. He says there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is the body of Christ, and you are a part of it, and you ought to rejoice. Amazing grace. You know, how sweet the sound. We might sing it again in a moment. We've got one more verse. We've got one more verse. Verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. remnant. They were divided over Christ more and more and more. The more he taught, the more he said, the more the truth was proclaimed. Great division as to what was in their hearts. Consequently, in the early church, some of the greatest believers, some of the greatest leaders were Jews. And their worst enemies, the most bitter vitriol, the most aggressive violence against them came from Jews. This is historical background. None of this is to say, that we are to look at Jewish people today with anything other than the desire to be one with them in Christ. Jewish people all over the world today are people. People just like you and me, no different. But they're lost. If they're in the church, they're saved. If they're in Christ, they're saved. But otherwise, they're lost. And they need the Word of God. And they're an unreached people group. And we must love them, cherish them, reach out to them, pray for them, encourage them that some may be saved. Because the holy remnant is still being saved. Still being saved. But don't kid yourself into thinking that some geopolitical entity is actually the Israel referred to in this scripture. That's a different thing. And you know, there are all kinds of other issues and questions then. But we must be very clear, I think, that all these Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled, have been being fulfilled for a long time, are still being fulfilled, will go on being fulfilled until all the purpose of God is finished. He has a redemptive purpose for every nation. He has a redemptive purpose for Australia. And he has a redemptive purpose for Israel today, the Palestinians today, the Arabs today. And we ought to be wise enough to listen to God as to what his redemptive purpose is and bring healing all through the Middle East. The scripture does say, Paul makes the point that yes, the salvation came to the Gentiles and many of the Jews were lost, but his hope was that in the end they'd be made jealous by all the grace given to the Gentiles and turn. All this in Romans 11. Someone said to me the other week, they thought that what would ultimately make the Jews jealous of this grace we have is when the Arabs become Christians. I wouldn't mind that, because I want to see them all saved. I felt a few years ago the Lord gave me this prayer, a very important prayer point, to pray for the resolution in Christ of those issues that are in the Middle East, the resolution in Christ of that Palestinian conflict. May God help us. Anyway, that's just a little. And I wanted simply to bring it down to an application in our own times. I have to answer this one last question. That can go off now, Joseph, for a moment. Dear friends, if the gospel has power, and we see it having great power in large parts of the world, not to save everyone, but to save those who believe. And in many parts of the world, there's great power for people to believe. What's going on here? What of Australia? What of the West? Because in the West, whilst we see other parts of the world having made great advances with the gospel, we have seen for some time the West decline. I think there are one or two things to say about that I won't say today. But I do want to say this. Because we live in this period of decline, where we see a rising darkness, a rising paganism, and we see a very militant gay lobby. the gay lobby being just perhaps the most, you know, virile, aggressive of those things that opposed the righteousness that's preached by Christ. And it is a lobby that is forcing its agenda on the West more and more. And they obtained a great deal more power when the Greens got the balance of power in the Senate and in the House of Reps, basically. So we have a government in Australia right now that, because it is allied to the Greens, and the Greens are allied to the homosexual agenda, we have major political problems. And it is the Greens that have driven, because of their commitment to this I'm trying to be really careful not to use too many words with tender ears present, because I normally don't raise these subjects on Sunday mornings. But there's something has to be said. Because of this connection, Labor and Greens and gay lobby, even the Labor Party at their last conference changed the party policy from believing that a marriage was for a man and a woman to now believing they should promote the marriage of any two people who want to get married, no matter what they are. It is ridiculous. And it is vile. It is contrary to everything we know concerning the nature of humanity and the human race and of culture itself. And if these kinds of things come in and get a grip, all it does is destroy our children, destroy our culture, weaken the nation. The scripture says righteousness exalts a nation. Let me show you a psalm and a proverb. What I quoted then was a proverb, 13:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. Proverbs 13:34. But sin is a reproach to any people. When a reproach comes upon a people, it works like a curse to wear them down. And it says sin is a reproach. When sin becomes rampant in the land, that is, when it's authorized, when it's legalized, when it's bought as the cultural norm, we are in big trouble. Isn't it? We shall have a look. Find this proverb. Well, you're right about that. Proverbs ends at 25. And now, of course, I don't know whether it's the wrong chapter number or the wrong verse number. But seeing I quoted it, we don't need to see it. You remember it? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What does a reproach do? A reproach acts like a curse to grind you down. Why? Because there are words that says you're no good and you don't deserve any blessing. Those words are written there. Righteousness exalts a nation. So when a nation has clean culture, a morally upright people, something about the very nature of that lifts up that nation. In what way do they get lifted up? In every way there is. To start with, in health, in education, you know, in trade, in strength, all kinds of things. This is why, I mean, there was a huge book written once upon a time about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and it documents how all this wickedness came in and ultimately destroyed the strength of the empire. This is true to this day. It's always true. He's found it. But now I'll show you the other verse. Psalm 12 and verse 8. The wicked freely strut about, when what is vile is honored among men. Don't need to say much about that. Here's what I did want to say. Friends, the wickedness of being controlled by people who have a narrow agenda is on the rise, and unless people of goodwill in this nation stand up and are offended by it and take a stand, no matter how much they may be vilified themselves, this thing will simply continue its bulldozer march, getting victory after victory. Could I read you, please? We've got a couple of minutes, and I trust this is interesting enough. Here is a media release by a group called Culture Watch. Now, this one's a little bit lengthy, but it's interesting enough. I want to read this. And the heading is, Equal Opportunities Are Only for Some. And here's the text. As if we still needed proof that our various equal opportunity commissions and the like are about anything but equal opportunity, we now have the story of an EOC member being forced to resign. And his heinous crime? He actually believes marriage is between a man and a woman, and he thinks that children should have a basic right to be raised by their biological parents. Here is how the headlines go. This happened last week, by the way. An Equal Opportunity Commission board member who signed a submission against same-sex marriage has resigned. That was just the headline. Here's the comment of that. Of course, he had not so much quit as been forced out by the pink mafia. For daring to speak the truth, the homosexual activists went ballistic, demanding his head. And that is now what they got in a mere matter of hours. As one news item reports, a member of Victoria's Equal Opportunity and Human Rights Commission board has resigned after stirring controversy by signing a petition opposing gay marriage. Professor Kuravilla George is also Victoria's deputy chief psychiatrist. This is the fellow that got run off. And he was one of a group of 150 doctors who wrote to a Senate inquiry on marriage equality. The Greens, the homosexual lobbies, and other militants all demanded his blood, and they got what they wanted. So now he's gone, barely 24 hours after the furore erupted. Yep, another scalp for what some call the Gestapo and their intolerant colleagues in arms. This is yet another example of the pink mafia in action, while yet another good and honourable man forced out of his job. There really is no doubt that this activist group is the most intolerant and anti-democratic group in the country. They become experts in bullying, intimidation, and persecution, and they will not stop until every last voice of opposition is forever silenced. And just what are we to make of the EOC, that's the Equal Opportunity Commission? What an utter joke. They need to explain to the entire world what became of Professor Kuravilla's equal opportunities. Why does it seem that only homosexual activists and their supporters get equal opportunities, but those who dare to differ do not? The Human Rights Law Center Executive Director Philip Lynch has been writing back to people who have rightly made us think about this, basically saying his views were, that is, the doctor's views were unacceptable, and he was a bad boy for saying these things. So, no equal opportunities for him then. He either toes the pro-homosexual line of the EOC or he gets the boot. And it was the jackboot of the homosexual supporters in the EOC that he felt big time. So much for freedom of speech. So much for equal opportunity. So much for living in a democracy. So much for freedom of conscience. The militant homosexual lobby and their cronies in the EOC have declared war on these basic human rights and fundamental freedoms. In their eyes, clearly some people are more equal than others. And to prove how completely biased and pro-homosexual this executive director is, he is sending people a link to a site which is pushing the homosexual line, telling us children do not at all need a mother and a father. Talk about pushing agendas. Talk about using his taxpayer-funded position to promote his own radical agenda and to silence anyone who dares to differ, and never mind the mountain of evidence which clearly states that children do need a biological mother and father. But forget the evidence, this is about pushing radical agendas and foisting it on an unwilling population. The tragic truth is, a war has been declared against those who believe in and support the natural family by those anti-family militants. They will not rest until every bit of opposition is totally silenced. We need to wake up real quick and become informed about these issues. One last bit. How long before those concerned about freedom and real equal opportunity wake up to this? How long before the churches wake up to this? How many more people, mostly those who believe in the natural family, will lose their jobs, be fined, or thrown in jail before we snap ourselves out of our slumber and start taking a stand? I believe all this is true. That's the way it goes. What is vilification today becomes heavy fines tomorrow, becomes jail the next day. That is the process. But I am convinced in my own heart there is no reason whatever why that need to be the case in Australia and why it can't be turned around right now. And I have been feeling more and more the Lord is calling us to take a stand in our prayers, but also in whatever other action may be called for. And that churches, pastors, people, political candidates all have to start speaking the truth. I've got this shorter one here. Dads for Kids media release. And his headline is, Human Rights Commission gives equality a bad name. I'll read you a couple of paragraphs from this one. The forced resignation from the board of Victoria's Equal Opportunity and Human Rights Commission of Dr. Kuravilla George for the crime of supporting marriage between a man and a woman and that children do better when brought up by his or her mother and father is simply beyond belief. Dr. George is a professor of psychiatry and a highly respected community leader. He also is a signatory along with 150 other medical professionals on a submission to the Senate inquiry on same-sex marriage, affirming that children need a mother and a father. Warwick Marsh of Dads for Kids said, children are born because of a mother and a father. I mean, this is a no-brainer for us, right? Children are born because of a mother and a father. Children have a biological birthright to a mother and a father. The fact that children do better with their biological mother and father is supported by thousands of studies the world over. Somebody called Professor Sarantakos did a comprehensive study of three types of parent groups in Australia in 1996. He studied married biological parents, cohabiting biological parents, and non-biological other kind of parents. The outcome, children in the natural married family did the best, and children in the unnatural family did the worst. No surprises there. By the way, these are health outcomes, not just psychological outcomes or educational outcomes. Warwick Marx continued, to purport to represent equal opportunity and then force a person's resignation because his views don't line up with yours is a rejection of the values of equality and fairness and makes the Victorian Equal Opportunity and Human Rights Commission the laughingstock of Australia and even the world. This is hateful heterophobia at its worst, and it needs to be stopped before it is too late. Australia is known the world over as a champion of free speech. Unfortunately, it seems as if the politically correct thought police are taking over. Australia might have to be renamed the Great Southern Land of Orwellian Doublespeak. Dads for Kids calls for an immediate apology from the Premier of Victoria and a reinstatement of Dr. Kuravilla George to his position, or the immediate disbandment of the Victorian Equal Opportunity and Human Rights Commission, as it has betrayed the conscience of our nation. And by the way, they're not the only ones that have betrayed the conscience of this nation. This is just an example today. The Victorian Equal Opportunity Commission is giving the word equality a bad name, as it is promoting vilification and discrimination of the worst kind against those who disagree with its radical feminist agenda. Well, these are the words of other people that I'm reading to you. My statement is simply this. I feel God saying, that a time has come to speak up and to take a stand on some very important things. How to do that is another question. Some learning has to be undertaken too. You have to do these things with understanding, but you also have to do them with courage. And I'm simply stating today that we cannot just live in our own small world with what we see just here and think that all will be well for the nation in the future. Keith Bates on Facebook this week had an article posted, and I'm not going to read the whole article, but there's four pages of it, by some fellow called Al Thomas, and his heading is, "Heads are about to roll." I was encouraged reading this, because he says he had this little vision. I'll read you the vision. "I had a vision of large severed heads suddenly dropping in front of believers. The Holy Spirit said, many have been fighting fierce battles and growing weary. But as David killed Goliath and cut his head off, so are the heads of many demonic giants about to fall, causing a ripple effect for great victories in ministries and individuals." He makes this comment, "Many are facing giants." I know we are, but heads are about to roll. Learn from David, a man who knew how to handle giants, and let the beheading begin. Well, I like the sound of that. Now, that's about all I have time for to say today, but I'm just trying to sow this seed, that what we believe about Christ and the gospel must inform how we live and what we do in the world around us. Does that make sense? We started today with a prophecy. Joseph, go back, Micah 4, 2, 1. Put up 1. We close with this. Back to where we began. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains." When we use the word mountains, friends, what other truth comes to mind? Not an unrelated truth, but one we haven't talked a lot about lately, but was talked about a bit, back a bit, and gets a fair airing in other parts of the world. Does anybody remember Apostle Chuck Clayton came through here a few summits back, and he gave a prophetic instruction. He said, "Take this nation." And he taught on the seven mountains. The seven mountains were, these were the seven mountains of culture. Business, education, family, the arts, politics, the media, and religion. I got them, how about that? Politics was in there. I probably should make one summary statement on this point, and it's this. When corrupt leaders, when morally corrupt leaders rule over a nation, the people become oppressed. And what I just said is a free quote from Scripture. I can find it for you another week. Someone said the only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And we've heard that all our lives and done next to nothing. I'm just putting a context, that's all, to say that yes, we will need to be politically active for some, a voice for others. We'll certainly have to have a conscience, and every one of us will need to be about the business of prayer, because prayer changes nations. Prayer changes things. And on Friday night here in the prayer meeting, for the first time in quite a while, the authority of Christ so powerfully present to speak over this nation. I thought it was just wonderful. Anyway, friends, it's all I have time for. It's all you have time for. And I need to pray for you. You need to pray for me. We need to be a believing people. What are we believing? The Word of God has power in our day. The Gospel has power in our day. The Kingdom of God is advancing in our day. The blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, it's lost none of its power. And let me tell you now, the Word of the Gospel still cuts through. Man, what would you do? You know, what would you do if you've been shouted down by you know, an angry mob, or, you know, thrown into a prison cell for having believed in wholesome values, what would you do? I'll tell you what you do. You know very well what you do. It's written in the Bible what you do. What do you do? You sing hymns. Sing hymns till midnight and hope you get an earthquake. That's what you do. So, whether you get the earthquake or not, we're going to sing hymns. Bleeding or not, we sing hymns. Better learn some hymns. All of you better memorize some hymns. Eh? That might be good preparation. But we're going to believe. Would you all take it up in your prayers, please? Plead for the good of this nation. Plead for political change. What you don't want is some nasty issue where people like the Greens, and I have good news, by the way, the Greens are in decline. And I think you'll pretty soon see the Greens will go the same way the Democrats went. I went to Parliament House and spent 7 whole days in prayer. What year was that? 2002 or 2003? Spent 7 whole days in prayer, laid before the Lord. I waited for 4 days to discern the will of God, and then I started praying and what I believed for the will of God. And one of the things I prayed for was that he would cut the Democrats' numbers in the Senate in half and he would destroy their power. 6 months later, that's exactly what happened. They started fighting with each other. It was a mess. You talk about a mess. Their numbers were cut in half in the Senate. They lost a heap in the next election. But it was from that moment the power of the Democrats was all over Red Rover. And the Greens are going the same way. And one of the reasons they're going to go the same way is because you're going to pray for it. But Rodney Samuels, who was on his walker just a few weeks ago, one morning, he's on his walking machine, he's a pastor in Victoria, you all know Rodney. He's walking away and he heard the Lord say, the Greens are now about to go the way of the Democrats. He heard the Lord say it. And later the same day, Bob Brown resigned. That's good news. Because that whole mess in Canberra has been a disaster. And it's about time we had righteousness back in government. This is not about hating anyone. This is not about vilifying anyone. People are loved. And people are loved no matter what they think or what they say. People are loved. So gay people are loved. We offer them the love of Christ. We offer them our love. We simply do not agree with their opinions about things. It is wrong. And we are believers in better things. We are believers in holy things. And the holy things that we believe in are all written beautifully in the scriptures. We are believers. And we order our lives in accordance with those beliefs, and we find, guess what? Our homes are happy. Our children are healthy. We have peace and the blessing of God. Why would you throw it away? Friends, let's pause for prayer. Now, Father, I thank you for the goodness of God today. I thank you we can believe afresh. We can believe again for the advance of the kingdom of God in our day. I thank you, Lord, we are close to a spiritual awakening in this land. Hearts will find themselves flooded with light. The word of God will have power. I thank you, Lord, there'll be an awakening of souls in this land. The awakening of the church in this land. And Father, I ask that in this next election, whenever it is, right across Australia, you would raise believing Christians and people who fear God to positions of power and influence so that righteousness may exalt this nation. I ask you, Lord, that everyone who is involved in politics that is pushing a private agenda, things that are not worthy, things that would work to the criminalization of honorable things. I ask the Lord that these people, their power you would destroy. Cut the ground from under them, O God. If they're in Parliament right now, cause them to fail at this next election. Lord, if they're not in Parliament, but have these positions of influence, cut the ground from under them. Lord, we cry aloud for you to deal with the demonic powers that are driving the wickedness. Let heads roll of demonic forces. And let us see these strongholds destroyed. The bondage broken up. Light flood this nation again. This is our cry, O God. Hear our prayer. And Father, I pray for the people of peace. And I ask that you would make this people a holy people. Fully formed in Christ. Christ fully formed in us. Believing the gospel and carrying a powerful word that will heal souls everywhere. Bringing souls out of darkness. Lord, may the prisoners be set free. Oh God, we pray. Give us power in the gospel again. Give us the power of Pentecost in all that we do. I thank you that in this day in which we live, the word of God has power and the mountain of the Lord's temple is being established as chief among the mountains. And many peoples are streaming to it. We declare the prophecy is true. Now, Lord, I pray for every brother and sister here today. Your grace rest on them. Your peace be given to them. The rich fellowship of the Holy Spirit and of all the saints be theirs forever. Put the everlasting arms around them all. Keep them near. Keep them close. Bless every heart, Lord. Bless the marriages. Yes, in Jesus' name, I bless your marriages. In Jesus' name, I bless your children. In Jesus' name, I bless your homes. May the favor of God be with you. Yes, the Spirit of the Lord go with you and grant you much grace and much peace. Lord, I thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name.